Stella's going to come up this morning, and she's going to read for us.
After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ had preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is no resurrection of the dead, and Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by men came death, by men also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you that your Holy Spirit will minister to us this morning as we examine it more closely. Open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, be honored, be glorified, be blessed by what we do. And we give thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, praise the Lord. God is so good, and I'm so excited. I don't know how many of you have joined Mike McIntosh's prayer force, but if you have, then you get notifications of what's going on, who to pray for across the nation. He gives us assignments each week to pray for various states and leaders within those states, and I'm excited about what God is doing with Mike in this movement of prayer. And right now, Mike McIntosh was asked to lead the prayer team for Franklin Graham as he has been doing an outreach along the Mexican border throughout Texas. And they were in a place called Presidio yesterday, I think it was. Small town, so small, they didn't even have a hotel for the people to stay in. They had to stay an hour away from the town, but they had over 1,500 people that showed up for their outreach. And out of that, there were hundreds of people who gave their life to Christ. I'm excited about what God is doing through that ministry and what's taking place. They've asked that we would pray for El Paso, because tonight they're going to be doing an outreach in El Paso. And I imagine there will be thousands of people that will come to hear the gospel. And I believe that lives will be changed. That is what makes an impact upon a nation. So we want to pray for that right now. And I want to pray for our election that's coming up on March the 5th. And let's put these things before God and ask God to move mightily and do a great work. Amen? All right. So, Father, we come before you. We lift up the outreach in El Paso, but we thank you for the outreaches that have been taking place every night. And how there have been hundreds and thousands of people that have come to faith. And I pray that you would change their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that they would have an impact upon their families and their culture as they turn their lives over to you and begin to follow. We pray for El Paso. We pray that you would do a mighty work tonight. We pray for the leaders of El Paso, the churches in El Paso. And we pray for Franklin Graham and the team that you would give them all strength and protection. Lord, demonstrate yourself mighty and powerful, and let your gospel be that which will impact the hearts of the people. We lift up our election coming up on March the 5th. And we pray, God, that you would touch the hearts of those who will vote. And I pray, God, that you would put in the place of position that you have determined would be best for us in every office that's available. And I pray, God, that you would put those in those places that might love you so that, Lord, we would see change in our political culture as well. Lord, we love you so much. We know that you are a great and awesome God. Help us, Lord, to simply be satisfied with you and to follow wherever and whatever you would lead us in. Thank you, Father, for these things, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Right on. So if you're not a part of Mike McIntosh's prayer force, I would encourage you to become a part of it, and it's real simple. You can go online and join, and he will send out notifications with people's names, positions in political places and various states to pray for. I really believe that the answer to the ills of our country is going to be found through prayer. That as we pray and God moves upon people's hearts, then we will see the change that we're looking for. Because if we force change without there being an inside change in their hearts, if we try to force it, it won't last. You know, I know. I know that in my own life, that if I was not convinced that I needed to change, just making me change wouldn't have lasted. But knowing that God spoke to my heart and that change was necessary in my life, that's what has lasted now for over 46 years. That's all I can say about the matter. All right, to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, for if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is continuing on with giving instruction, correction, and direction for the church in Corinth. We'll see as we get down to verse 12 that there was a problem in the church, and that was there were those who were in the church that didn't believe in the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be surprised to find this out, but there are many Christians, or those who claim to be Christians today, who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, at least not in a bodily form. And they believe in a spiritual resurrection. They believe that he resurrected as a spirit, but not bodily. Paul is going to make sure that we understand, as we go through this, that it's essential to salvation to know and to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Physically, because that was, if you will, the crown upon the work in which he had done. It wasn't just enough that he hung on a cross and he died. I mean, that was a part of it and a major part of it indeed. But if he did not rise from the dead, as was predicted, as he himself said that he would, if he did not do that, then he would have been a false prophet. He would not be the Messiah that the Bible had spoken of. The resurrection is critical and essential to a walk of faith. And that's what Paul is going to be telling us here. He's reminding them that he had preached this gospel to them, and he's going to lay it out for us in the next verses. And that they had heard it and that they had received it. He declared the gospel to the Corinthians, and they had received the message. The message is what they stood on and were saved by if they would hold fast to the word that was preached to them, unless they believed to no purpose. That's what that word means there, to believe in vain, to no purpose. So what is meant by that? Well, I think we can get an understanding of what that means from James chapter 2 and verse 19. Where James said, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe in God. They don't have any trouble believing in God. They know God exists. But they cannot believe in a way that brings salvation and redemption to them. So they just believing in Jesus, in other words, saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus was real. You know, there are lots of people out there in the world that would say, yeah, Jesus was a man. There's no doubt about that. It's a historical fact that Jesus was alive. And you can go outside of the Bible to substantiate that. It's not just by the Bible, but yet the Bible is the most critical and the most important source that we have to be able to prove that Jesus was real and that he did what he said that he was. But there are outside sources. And so there are people who say they believe in Jesus. They believe that he existed, but they believe he was a good man. They believe he was a good teacher. They may even go so far as to say that he was a prophet of God. But yet they do not believe with that understanding and that knowledge that leads to salvation. Because unless you believe that he was indeed God in the flesh, and that he came and that he died, and he paid the price for sin, your sin and mine, and that he was buried in the ground and 3 days later he rose from the dead. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. If you don't hold fast to that, then you're not saved. You don't know Christ. You don't know the true Christ, the real Christ. And you have to understand that that is critical to your eternal life. So Paul had told them, as long as they hold fast to the word of God, then they're going to be okay. But if they don't, then they're not. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So now, by way of reminder, he's going to tell them again the gospel that he had preached to them. But I think something that's important that we understand is at this point, Paul says this. He says, that which I also received. In other words, this was not Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. And Paul received that. And if we think back and look back in Acts chapter 9, we can take note of the fact that there was a day on the road to Damascus where Paul had an encounter with Jesus. And when he did, it brought him to a point of conversion. Jesus knocked him off his ride. And when he did, Paul realized that there was a power, there was something that was there that was greater than himself. And he calls out, and as Jesus speaks to him, he says, who are you, Lord? I realize that you got authority and power over me right now. And Paul comes to the understanding and the knowledge that Jesus was who he said he was. The very one whom he had been persecuting the church for. And he had a conversion, a radical conversion in his life. And there was no turning back For Paul, there was never a moment where he turned back from that point forward after going to Damascus, being blinded. And while he is there, Ananias coming, laying hands on him, the blindness falls off of his eyes. He sees clearly, the Spirit comes upon Paul, and he understands that God had a plan for his life, that he was going to preach to the Gentiles, he was going to preach to the Jews, he was going to preach to kings, those who were in authority. And Paul embraced that in his life. And he went out and he began to do the work of God. So Paul here is reminding them of that, but he's also reminding them, look, it wasn't my gospel. It's not something that I took upon myself even. It's something that God gave to me to give to you. And that's the thing, when it comes to the gospel, we have to remember that, even about ourselves, the gospel that we have received, Christ in us, that's not our doing. It's God, it's what he has done. And in so remembering, it should inspire us to share with others. Because we have received, now we are to give. Give what we have. Freely, freely you have received. Now freely, freely give. That's what God calls us all to, that understanding, that knowledge about it. The message was very simple, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the scriptures, of course, that are mentioned here are found in Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, 8 through 10, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And of course, this deals with the future of the Messiah and what was going to take place. And Paul says that we know that this gospel, which is given, it was predicted years and years and years before it ever happened. And actually, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 when Adam fell. And we're going to talk about Adam here in just a couple of minutes. And how he is that federal head of sin for us. We're all born in Adam. And because of that, we all have sinned and have need for a Savior. We all have that sinful nature. On the other hand, Christ is that federal head for salvation. And through him, we have newness of life. And it's important that we understand that all of this is predicted in God's word, the future, which no man can know like God. We can know if God tells us, but the truth is, the sure word of God, it's the only God knows the beginning from the end. Only God. And so we have to remember that when it comes to this great gospel, which Paul has already laid out here, he says, this is the truth of the gospel, that Christ came, that he hung on a cross, that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected on the third day. This is critical for us in our walk. But then Paul, and I think this is really kind of the grace of God, that he gives to us, not just what he's saying here, but he shows us that there is evidence of the fact that he did by an eyewitness. Eyewitness testimony is very critical when it comes to proving. If you're in a court of law, or even in, maybe in your own circumstances, as if you're dealing with something in your life and there's a dispute or whatever, you count on an eyewitness account to, you know, satisfy that decision. And here Paul addresses that. He says in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to Peter, and we see that in Luke 24, 34. We're not told much about this visit, but we can assume there was some special need for comfort and restoration in Peter that Jesus ministered to. But it says there in Luke, it says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. I love how Jesus deals with Peter. Because Peter had messed up. He had denied the Lord 3 times. But he had messed up worse than that, because Jesus had told him that he was going to do it. Gave him fair warning. Actually told him how to avoid it. But yet Peter didn't listen. And he failed. And when he did, it grieved his heart. He could not hardly live with himself for what he had done. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he made it a special point to come and to minister to Peter and to restore him and to bring him to a place where he would be one of the key figures in the early church. Because God knew Peter's heart and that Peter loved Christ. I relate so much to Peter, it's not even funny as far as I'm concerned. I'm not saying that I'm as nearly, I relate to his faults and his failures more than I do to his greatness. Let's put it that way. And that's why I love what Christ does with Peter, because he ministers to Peter's heart in his failures so that he can continue on to serve the Lord. And that's what God does with all of us. That in our failures, Christ is very capable of ministering to us so that we can get up and walk with him again and do his will. Remember, God does not expect you to be perfect, nor does he expect that in every attempt that you make to walk with him, that it will be perfect in its success. Now, I can tell you this, that as long as you're looking to him and trusting in him and following after him, that your failures will be a lot less. But I can, no matter how hard you try, you'll never get to the point to where you don't fail. And learning to live with failure so that it does not cause you to abandon faith is very critical to our walk with Christ. So that we can go forward, that even though we've stumbled, that we can get up and that we can walk. And that's why I love what it says here, that Paul points out that Jesus appeared to Cephas. But then he goes on, of course, in verse 6, he said, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, to whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. I like this because here Paul says, well, if Peter's not enough, how about 500 more? 500 more witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And to be honest with you, there's probably more that are just not listed within the scriptures that saw Jesus after he had resurrected from the dead. The eyewitnesses of all the apostles and all but one of the apostles, John, died because of their belief in the resurrected Christ, refusing to deny him. They could have lengthened the days of their life, just simply deny that Christ rose from the dead, that they believed in Christ and they would have lived. But they knew the truth. And it was, I don't want to say easy. I really can't say. Let's just say this. They were able to die because they knew the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they could die knowing what lie ahead. And that's the promise that we're going to see here. Believe me, I believe we'll get there this morning. The promise that we see here of the fact that all of us who believe in Christ will rise from the dead. We have the promise of eternal life, resurrected bodies, not the ones we have. Thank you, Jesus. We get a different one. One that doesn't have all the problems, the faults, and you know, the difficulties that come as you get older and all that. I can't wait to get it. I hope that when I get my new one, it was like when I was 35. That's my best time in life. So I hope it was like that. You know, I kind of think it might have been. Jesus was 33 when he died. He got, his body was resurrected. So hopefully it was like that. I don't know. I can dream. Whatever it is, this I know, I will be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. As a matter of fact, I'll be overjoyed. We have all the apostles, but then we also have the half-brother of Jesus, James. Speaking of him, it tells us that in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It was after James had seen the resurrected Christ that he believed, to the point to where he was willing to die a martyr's death as well. Sometimes there's nothing more difficult than family. There's no doubt. After I accepted Christ, I thought my knucklehead brothers, which I had led down the path of debauchery and sin and wickedness, would see the changed life in me, and immediately they would say, that's what I need too. But it was years before they finally understood and came to that realization. They had to change in their life. Family can be the most difficult to convince of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had many friends who knew me beforehand that once they saw the changed life that I had, that they came to faith in Christ. They were easier to convince than my own family. Praise God for his grace. My mom and dad weren't of that ilk. They both received Christ shortly after I did, relatively, especially to my brothers. So here we can take this testimony of James, realizing how difficult it is to convince your family. It is that resurrection is what convinced him. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul considered himself abnormally born because he lacked the gestation period of having been with Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, we do know, and we see it here even in this book, that Paul speaks about the fact that after his conversion, there was a period of time that he had one-on-one with Jesus, and that Jesus spoke to him and gave him instruction and taught him the things that he had taught the disciples as well. But I think we see that, you know, Paul, I think that if there was something in his heart, his life, that he would look back on and say, boy, I wish things had been different. I think it probably would have been, because Paul was there at the time when Jesus was alive. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He was there when all this was happening. And once he gets converted, he goes, man, I missed my opportunity. I could have been with the boys. I could have been walking with them and walking with him and enjoying just that sweet fellowship and being a part of what Jesus was doing. I don't know that for a fact. That's just me saying that, because I know that in my own heart, my own life, that if I have any regrets, it is the times when I missed out on the ministry and doing the things that God would have me do because I blew it. I rebelled. And because of that, you know, I learned from that, and it's like, nope, no more. I don't want to do that. You know, I'm going to make sure and press on, press through, and do everything that God wants me to do. Paul here says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." He says, basically, he says he was the last, like a runt, untimely born. Paul could call himself the least of the apostles. He felt less deserving of the office because he had been an opponent of the church, which he now served. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he tells that. He says, "This is who I serve now, is Jesus Christ." In Acts 22 and verse 4, Paul says this, "I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Paul says, man, I was despicable. Matter of fact, he will tell us that he's chief among sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15-16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show the all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I look at Peter and he encourages me in my walk of faith, that in my failure, that I can continue on. But when I look at Paul, I see the mercy of God, long-suffering, and that this is what God wants to do in our lives as well. He wants us to be a pattern to others, that others can look, and if God, you know, that they can say, man, if God can save Bob, he can save anybody. And I believe that to be true. If he can save me, he can save anybody, including you. Anybody. We just simply have to believe and trust in what God is doing. In verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul realized that his past was simply a backdrop on which to display the grace of God, the grace to which Paul had been so responsive. Indeed, Paul was without peer in his devotion. The history of the church confirms that his devotion was not without effect or in vain. He had worked harder than any of the other apostles as he traveled more, suffered more opposition, wrote more New Testament epistles, and founded more churches. Yet Paul knew and ministered with the recognition that it was not his power, but God's, which produced results. We should keep that in mind for ourselves. Anything that we do for God must be in his power and not our own. Because if we're not operating and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit to do God's will, it becomes a work of the flesh, no matter how noble it might be. It doesn't matter. We can do a lot of good things in the flesh, but if it's not being led and driven and directed by the Holy Spirit, don't mislabel it as being a work of God just because it's good. We see that today in our culture. There are many who do a lot of good works. There's a lot of good things that people want to do to feed the hungry and to house the homeless. And I mean, the list can go on and on and on. And those things are admirable. They're not bad things. But if we're going to be involved in it, then we have to understand we need the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit, and that it needs to be done as a work of God, for all glory must go to him. There's so much that's done. It's all praise and glory to man and his abilities and his desires. And God's far removed from it. God's name is not even mentioned. As a matter of fact, I know of a ministry where the pastor is absolutely proud that they go out and they do a lot of mighty works within our society. And one of his first things that he is proud of is the fact that they don't say anything at all about God or Jesus Christ, that it's just done in love, without any involvement at all with the gospel and telling them that God has the answer for their lives. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Because bottom line is this, there's no hope outside of Christ. No lasting hope outside of Christ. And if we're not giving that message, and if the glory is not being pointed toward God so that they understand that message, then it's a work of flesh and it's all done in vain. And we have to remember that. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached, verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. In the final analysis, it was not the messenger, but the message which was important. You remember they had a problem with this whole idea about the messengers. And in that regard, the apostolic message was that the crucified Christ became the resurrected Christ, which message Paul did preach and the Corinthians believe. So the question is, how about you? Do you believe? Do you believe that message? And when I say that, you know, I know this, that if you believe that message, it will impact the way that you live. And if it's not impacting the way that you live, then maybe you don't really believe. Because if you believe, you will surrender your life to Christ to do His will, not your own. You will follow Him wherever He will lead you, no matter where that is and where you need to go. And you will seek the Lord to know what that is because you believe in the resurrected Christ. You see, there were those in Corinth that did not. They didn't believe in the resurrected Christ. And the challenge to them is that they should come to that place, that understanding that the truth is that Jesus did rise from the dead. So everything that He tells us, that He commands us within the gospel, is something that we should receive unto our own hearts and our own lives. That we should not avoid anything that He would ask us to do, whatever that might be. Verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Like I said, I know people who claim to be Christians who do not believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And I'll just tell you straight out, I doubt whether or not they're Christians. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So conversely, it would be that if you don't believe, that you're not saved. This is bottom line essential to your eternal life. If you do not believe it, then you don't know Christ. And those people that I have talked to who tell me they don't believe it, and believe it, that's not a new doctrine. It goes all the way back into the late 1800s with the influx of higher criticism and neo-orthodoxy and all these different things that entered into the church. The denial of the inspiration of the Word of God, coming to a conclusion that the Bible contains the Word of God, but yet it is not the Word of God. There are things that are in there that you really can't believe, that are not true. What a tragedy. I don't know what they live by, to be honest with you. Well, I do know what they live by. It's their own ideas, and they, you know, when you approach them and you give them the solid answer from the Word of God, then if it doesn't agree with how they feel and what they think, they simply reject it. And that's why you see a portion of the church today embracing false doctrines of you know, homosexuality, transgenderism, all these different things that are creeping into the church and spreading more and more and more. You know, it's like anything. If you start off on the right trail and you don't keep on that trail and you begin to deviate just a little bit, it won't take too long and you'll be so far out there that you're nowhere near where the Bible says that you ought to be. It's important that we stay in the Word of God each and every day in our own life. If you're not in the Word every day, you run the risk of finding yourself going astray. It's amazing how much the flesh loves not to read the Bible and how much it hates it and what a struggle it is to discipline ourselves to read the Word of God. And I say that I know because there are so many in the church today who do not spend time in the Word every day. And if they do, then they're not taking it into their own heart. And it's not just a matter of reading, it's receiving. We know that God will indeed give to us what we have need of if we will come to Him each and every day and read His Word. Paul says here in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. He makes two points here. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise. Then secondly, if He didn't, then preaching and faith are in vain and they are empty. And so if we don't believe in the resurrection, not only of Christ, but also the resurrection of the dead, then our faith is in vain. As a matter of fact, he goes on, he says, yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So Paul makes it very clear. If this truth that has been shared about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then we're still dead in our sins, which removes all hope of eternal life. That means that we don't have, well, no, let me back that up. There is eternal life. I don't care if you believe in it or not. There is eternal life. And if you don't know Christ, your eternal life will be eternal separation from God and torment and hell. All the things that we choose not for ourselves. In other words, I wouldn't choose that. But the only way that I can avoid it is if I will believe the truth of God and His Word. Otherwise, that's where I'm going. And so the resurrection is essential to our eternal destination. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know what? I got to tell you, it's always hard. Death is difficult. It doesn't matter what it is. But the one comforting factor in death is when somebody knows Christ as their Savior. And we know that they've gone to heaven. They are in the presence of God Almighty. What great comfort that brings to our heart and our life. Our dear sister Barbara passed away here about 3 weeks ago, Barbara Johnson. And by the way, we're going to have a memorial for her on March the 6th, I think it is. And I'll tell you what, I can actually rejoice for her. A sister who has lived a long time, and she's also suffered a long time as well. But now she is suffering no longer, and she is in the presence of God. And I got to tell you, beloved, that brings joy to my heart. Not that I wanted to see her die. There's the aspect of it all that hurts, is that we lose connection with somebody physically. We don't see them anymore. And you guys know my own story with my son. Boy, I know this truth so well, the comfort of knowing that I'll see him again. The sure word of God tells me that because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The work that Christ has done. And the capstone upon that work is the resurrection. If in this life, verse 19, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So, if this life is the only hope that we have, we are without hope, to be honest with you. There are various cults and religions that are out there that teach annihilation, or they teach universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, nobody goes to hell, those kind of things, and they are deceived, and they're going to be surprised when they get there to find out that they were wrong in what they believed. But the truth is, if we don't have this hope in Christ of eternal life right now, then we are of all men most pitiable. You know, when some friends of ours, and I've talked about them before, Jim and Lori, who were really very instrumental in my wife and I getting saved, when they got saved, we used to go over to their house all the time, and I'd bring the beer, and he had the pot, you know, and we'd party, and he had a room set up with sound, you know, for music and everything, and we'd just party on, have a good time. So they invited us over, and I assumed that's what it was for, so I grabbed a couple of six packs and over to the house I went, and we get there, and Jim hands me a bag, and inside that bag is all his smoking stones and roach clips and all this kind of stuff. I said, "What's this?" And he says, "I've given my life to Christ. I don't need these things anymore." Now, he flushed all the dope down the toilet. That was disappointing. He could have thrown these other things away. I could have cared less. But the point being this is that when Barbara and I left their house, we spoke to one another and we said, "Poor Jim and Lori, they don't know what they're going to be missing out in life." And boy, were we deceived. And so it is too to many who are deceived, who think that even following Christ is a bore, or that it's not satisfying, or it's not fulfilling in their lives. There's something wrong with that relationship if they say they have one. There's nothing more exciting in my life than serving Christ. Nothing. Nothing brings more joy in my heart and my life. And that's why I can't get enough, and I want more and more and more and more. You see, because if these things are not true, then I might as well go ahead and just break out the bag and the stones and the beer, have a good time. All there is to this life is living here and now. I might as well enjoy it. But the truth is, it didn't take long after giving my life to Christ to realize I really was enjoying life. But I began to enjoy life when I gave myself over to Him. When He delivered me from all my addictions, all my drunkenness, all my bad habits, all those things, that's when I began to live. I thought I lived before, but I didn't. I just existed. God delivered me, and I found true life. And I find that this truth means that I'm not most pitiable, but that I am actually blessed by what God has done. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits, an Old Testament word here used in the sense of a preliminary installment of what will both be both an example and a guarantee of more to come. Jesus is that. He's the first fruits of those who raised. "For since," verse 21, "for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Here Paul communicates the same ideas found in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Adam, by one man, is one head of the human race, and all mankind was brought under death by him, because he sinned. All of his offspring, which every one of us as human beings are the offspring of Adam. We are sinful by nature, as the psalmist David declared, that in my mother's womb I was conceived in iniquity. None of us are exempt. In Romans it tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None are without, there's no exception. We all have the same problem. But Jesus brings resurrection to all that are under His headship. Here, Paul communicates the same ideas found in Romans 5, 21, 12 through 21. Adam, by one man, is the head of the human race, and all mankind is brought under death by Adam. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, by man, is the other head of the human race. and Jesus' resurrection to all that are under his headship. If we belong to Christ, if we believe, then guess what? You're delivered from your sin. Unfortunately, we still have a sinful nature that we have to deal with on this side of heaven. But the truth is that we're no longer under sin. No longer under sin, no longer under the law, no longer under any of those things that are captivating, strangling, crippling, because we have at our access by what Christ has done freedom. If you are in Christ, then you can be free, totally free. If you will but trust him and lean upon him, and that you will look to him for deliverance in your life, no matter what it is, I don't care. God is greater than any sin that we have in our life. He is able to overcome any fleshly habit or desires that we have. And if we're not having victory, it's because we're not trusting. We're not placing ourselves under his headship and looking to him constantly to deliver us from those things. It's the only way I know how to have victory in my life. But what a sweet victory it is. Where before, when I was in the world, I was captivated by sin, but now I have victory in my life. When all of you can be like me and be totally non-sinful, then you'll get a picture. Wrong, right? Okay, so let's move on before I get myself in trouble. That's not true, by the way. I still have problems. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, first Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. Does that mean he was the first one raised from the dead? No, not at all. What about the widow's son on the days of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and Lazarus in John chapter 11, among others? Each of these were resuscitated from death, but none of them were resurrected. Each of them were raised in the same body they died in and were raised from the dead to eventually die again. Resurrection isn't just living again. It is living again in a new body based on our old body, but perfectly suited for life in eternity. Jesus was not the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. You know, I've often thought about, if I was Lazarus, I think I'd have been mad, to be honest with you. I'd come back just that I was going to have to face physical death again. I was already dead. Let me alone. But God had a purpose in that. He wanted to demonstrate the power that Christ had to resuscitate someone from the dead. God uses it for his glory, just as he wants to use everything in our life for his glory, no matter what it is. You know, I'm totally running out of time, but you know, let me just share this real quick, because oftentimes when I was young in the Lord, I would share my testimony, but I always left one part of my testimony out. You see, when I sat in front of a liquor store stoned on LSD, stoned on beer, stoned on pot, when I met Christ and he came into my mind, my heart, my life, immediately I sobered up, even from the effects of the hallucinogens. But back in those days, there was a lot of us that were doing hallucinogens. And I was afraid that if I told people that, what they would do is they wouldn't believe that I was really saved. Oh, no, man, you were just having a trip. You were under the influence of a hallucinogen, so you thought all this. Well, no, guess what? When you pray and you open your eyes and you're completely straight from all the effects of all these other things, it's the power of God. And one day I'd shared my testimony with an individual, and when I was done, the Lord convicted me. He said, listen, it's not your testimony, it's mine. Quit leaving out what I did. From that point on, I've never failed to include that when I would tell people about my conversion and how I came to it, and I don't care what they think. Because even with that, there are people who deny that I really did accept Christ as my Savior. Doesn't matter. But the truth is that it's all about him, and so it is with all of us. Our life is a testimony to those who are in the world, and it's not our testimony, it's God's testimony through us. And we have to remember that. And we have to give him glory for everything that he does in our lives. And if you're going, oh no, I don't want to do that because there's too many things in my life that I wouldn't want to give, say, oh, that was God that was doing it. Well, then ask God to change your life. Live for him. If you have things you're embarrassed about that you don't want to tell others about, then that means that it's probably sin and conviction in your own heart. Change. By the power of God and the Holy Spirit and his word, you can. If you will simply trust in him. Verse 24. Then comes the end. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So for now, God has granted a measure of rule and authority and power to men and to Satan and even to death. But all that is temporary. Jesus will take his rightful place as a blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And after the resurrection, God will finally resolve all history according to his will. The promise that we see here about his coming is yet to be. Christ will return for those who compose the church, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. No time frame is indicated in the sequence, but a period of over 2,000 years has already elapsed. The certainty of this is confirmed in Christ's resurrection. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And this refers to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus described in Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 6. After that time, there will be a finale, a Satan-inspired rebellion, as we see in verses 7 through 10 of that chapter, which Jesus will crush and finally and forever put all enemies under his feet. And that last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. Death will be present during the millennial reign of Jesus, according to what we see in the scriptures. In Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we'll see that even in that time in Isaiah 65:20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Verse 27, he says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul reminds us that the Son will not someday be superior to the Father. The relationship of Father to Son will be eternal. The Son himself will also be subject to God. He himself. Believe me, I look forward to that day. We'll have a great understanding about how it all works exactly. But until then, we see what the scriptures tell us. And right now, we know this, that from time eternal, it was predestined that Christ would come. And that he would satisfy the righteous requirement with God the Father for our sin. That he would pay the price by being hung on a cross. And not only that, that wasn't enough. He had to be buried and after 3 days, rise from the dead, having victory over sin and death. He is the great conqueror. And he will be that for all eternity. I can't remember where I first heard it, but I certainly am impressed with the idea that the only scars that we're going to see when we get to heaven will be the scars of his sacrifice, the scars in his hand and his feet and in his side. They will still be there as a reminder to you and I of that our eternity is because of what he did. We must believe in order to experience that with him. If we don't, if you're duped into thinking that there's some other way, or that I don't really have to believe in those things that you're speaking of, Bob, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you and open your mind and your heart, and that you'll receive the truth of God and His Word. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. This is really important because this is a reminder each time that we do it of what Christ has done. So I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. And I'm going to ask the servants to come forward and begin to hand out the elements. And we're going to look at what God's Word says concerning this. Because I love it. You know, Paul has already told us and referred us to the fact that he was directed by Christ himself in the things that he taught, the things that he did, all of that. And in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says to us, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Let's go ahead and sing a worship song as the elements are.